Thank you, Brother Rick, and thank you, Sister Rosemary. Friends, we've really come to appreciate Brother Ed in recent years, a brother that will speak to us. I appreciate his joy in the truth and also his sensitivity toward the Lord's people and the principles that we are to apply among each other. And dear friends, we appreciate he selected a lesson of the Masters this morning. And I know it's one that's already touched your hearts, but I know you're glad to hear again and to hear more fully this lesson. His subject this morning is the pearl of great price. The pearl of great price. Lord bless you, Brother Ed.
Thank you, Brother John. And thank you, Brother Rick and Sister Rosemary. And thank you, Brother Leonard. Doesn't it feel great to be at this convention? Yeah. It is. I think if I was any more excited, I'd start shaking. So as a matter of fact, if you see that happening, you'll know why. My mother, Sister Molly, always said, get to as many conventions as you can, because there's no substitute for fellowship. And what a blessing that's been at this convention. We really enjoyed it. So we understand and know exactly what she's saying. We brought love from our brethren, but for those that weren't here, we bring you the love of the ecclesia with whom we meet, Brother Brian and Sister Ann Kutcher, and Brother Roman Kuzma and Sister Emily Clues. And again, from my mother, Sister Molly, and Sister Jennifer. The Lord gave us the parable of the pearl of great price in Matthew 13, 45, and 46, where he says, Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant seeking goodly pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Before we get into our lesson, I wanted to share with you how we came up with this subject, because every time we have an opportunity of service, we go to the Heavenly Father in prayer, seeking what he would have us to serve with. And, of course, the brethren here in Muhammad made it a little easier for us. They gave us three selections. And but then, Lord, which one? So in an effort to try to find that out, we managed to pull some material together. And sometimes you can tell the Lord, if it's not clicking, you know that the Lord says, you know, that's really not it. Well, this time, all three subjects and the material we pulled together, everything was clicking. Everything was great. So we ask ourselves, well, Lord, you know, which one of these three should it be? Well, during that time, our son happened to be on a business trip down in Virginia, and he called us up from there, and I asked him how things were going. He said it went fine, and he says, oh, we ate at this fantastic seafood restaurant last night, and I ordered the seafood platter, and he had some oysters, I guess, and he said, you won't believe it. He says, I opened up I felt something in my mouth, and I pulled it out, and it was a pearl. And I told him, I said, you won't believe that, but that's an answer to my prayer. And the Lord knows that was just what I was looking for. And out of the mouth of babes. Of course, he's not much of a babe anymore. He's about 6'2" and about 220 pounds. So we appreciated that how the Lord directs us into what we should present in our service to the brethren. Before we begin our study on the pearl of great price, we thought we'd start with a quick summary of the events that led to the Lord giving us this parable. Early in Matthew, particularly chapter 3, verse 13, we find our Lord coming to Galilee, or from Galilee to Jordan, to be baptized by John. In verse 16 and 17, we find that when he was raised up out of the water, the Spirit of God descended upon him like a dove. Then God's voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." In chapter 4, we find our Lord was immediately led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to where he was tempted of the devil. After our Lord set the record straight, we find in verse 11 that the devil finally left him and angels came to minister unto our Lord. Some time passed between the 11th and 12th verses, probably 6 months to a year after his baptism, according to Brother Russell in reprint 2245. After hearing that John was cast into prison, Jesus left Nazareth to dwell in Capernaum, which is on the northern coast of the Sea of Galilee in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali. Why do you suppose he headed in that direction? Well, verse 14 tells us that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Elias the prophet. Then our Lord quotes or paraphrases Isaiah 9, 1 and 2 in verses 15 and 16 of Matthew 4. As a result, the light of the gospel first shined in Galilee as prophesied by Isaiah. If we were to let our imagination run wild, I would imagine that the headlines of the Capernaum Gazette read, "Jesus, the Son of God, says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Which is exactly what he did say in Matthew 4:17. You're going to find our Lord referring to the kingdom of heaven and interchangeably the kingdom of God very often throughout his ministry, and particularly in his parables. Brother Russell wrote an article entitled "The Prophet of Galilee" in reprint 4556, that the Galilean Jews, in close contact with the Gentiles, could readily see the need for the long-promised kingdom of God. And they were more ready to give heed to it than the Judean Jews. The Judean Jews, in contact with the showy formalism of the temple service and an earthly priest with gorgeous garments and significant temple grander than that of Solomon, were less inclined to hearken to the offer of a spiritual kingdom. In Matthew 4:23, we find that Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. Then in Matthew 5:1, we read, "Seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him." And Brother Russell says in reprint 32:43, "He did not seek a public place where the largest audience could be gathered, but a place of retirement where he could be alone with his disciples." Also in reprint 45:56, he says, "To those who appreciated our Lord's message to repent and get ready for the kingdom, he now gave additional blessed lessons, the lessons known as the Beatitudes." Many more lessons followed, including the point that no man can serve two masters and not to take anxious thought for the morrow, which he summed up by saying in verse 33 of Matthew 6, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." In Matthew 10, Jesus gave his 12 apostles his power and authority to perform miracles and also where to perform the miracles. Then in verse 5, he commended them, saying, "Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as ye go, preach, saying," what? "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." In the balance of the 10th chapter, he gives his apostles and us significant specific instructions. We're going to skip over chapters 11 and 12 of Matthew, where Jesus himself provides more valuable lessons leading up to the parables he provided in chapter 13, including his parable of a pearl of great price. In Matthew 13, 1 through 3, we read, "The same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside, and great multitudes were gathered together unto them, so that he went into a ship and sat. And the whole multitude stood on the shore, and he spake many things unto them in parables." And here he begins with the parable of the sower. In Matthew 13, 10, the disciples came and said unto him, "Why do you speak to us in parables?" And in verse 11, he responds, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but unto them it is not given." This and its companion text in Mark 4:11 are my favorite to give to those who claim that everything's a mystery. It shows them what side of the fence they're on, the you side or the them side. In verse 13, our Lord continues. He says, "Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand." In verse 16, he continues, "But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you, that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear, and have not heard them." It's interesting to note that in Matthew 13, 3-9, he gives the parable of the sower. In verse 10, the disciples ask why he speaks in parables. In verse 11 through 17, he answers why. Then in verse 18, he says, "Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower." In other words, listen now and understand. I'm about to explain it to you, which he does through verse 23 of chapter 13. With regard to understanding this parable, Brother Russell says in an article entitled "Good Seed for Good Ground," reprint 4634, "We're not left to conjecture, for this is one of the few parables which our Lord himself interpreted, in fact, which many seem not to have noticed." In Matthew 13:24-30, he gives them the parable of the wheat and tares, beginning with "The kingdom of heaven is like." In Matthew 13:31-32, the parable of the mustard seed, also beginning with "the kingdom of heaven is like." And in Matthew 13:33, where he likens the kingdom of heaven to leaven. In Matthew 13:34-35, Matthew narrates for us, saying, "All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable he spake unto them not, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world." In verse 36, our Lord sends the multitudes away and goes into the house where now just his disciples follow him. They wanted to understand more. In fact, they ask him to explain the parable of the wheat and the tares. The sequence of events in giving of these parables is slightly different between the account in Matthew 13 and the account in Matthew 4. We were intrigued by the fact that our Lord sent the multitudes away when he explained the parables. It's as if he didn't intend to explain them to the multitudes. This thought seems to be confirmed in Mark 4:33-34, when Mark said, "And with many such parables spake he the word unto them, as they were able to hear it. But without a parable spake he not unto them. And when they were alone, he expounded all things to his disciples." Brother Russell writes in Volume 2, page 27 and 28, that in the end or harvest of the Jewish age, the truly humble and earnest Israelites indeed were in a condition of expectancy which differed widely from that of the proud, worldly-minded, and self-righteous about them, so that not only were they more ready to accept God's plan as he arranged it, but they were more ready to hear and examine the truth when they came in contact with it. And our Lord, while dismissing the self-satisfied, fault-finding quibbles of the Pharisees with darker preferred or evasive answers, took time and care in making truth clear and plain to the humble, earnest seekers. The proud and self-satisfied and all who followed them stumbled, while the humble and truth-hungry inspired earnestly for the truth. Brother Russell continues saying, the Lord expounded the dark sayings to such and said in Mark 4:11-12, unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without, not Israelites indeed, all these things are done in parables, that seeing they may see and perceive not, and hearing they may hear and understand not. Now, while alone with his disciples, our Lord, in Matthew 13:37-43, explains the parable of the wheat and tares. In Matthew 13:44, our Lord likens the kingdom of heaven to a treasure hid in the field, followed by today's consideration of the parable of the pearl of great price, found in Matthew 13:45-46, where he says again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Oh, you know, I forgot my little sign, didn't I? We have an illustration here that Brother Brian Kutcher clipped out of the photodrama. And it's the pearl of great price. You can see the merchant man coming for.
Oh, hold that. Why don't you stand?
Well,
over
I'll, oh, I'll stand. Okay. thank you. This is an illustration of the pearl of great price from the photodrama that Brother Brian clipped. Brian Kutcher clipped for us, showing the merchant man selling his pearls for the pearl of great price. Now, like the other parables, our Lord wanted the church to know what the kingdom of heaven was like. He wanted us to know so we, prospective members of the little flock, could be part of it and recognize it when it arrived as the wise virgins did. In the first volume, beginning on page 273, Brother Russell writes, John, the forerunner and herald of our Lord Jesus, opened his mission with the announcement, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The Lord began his ministry with the exact same announcement, and likewise the apostles were sent forth to preach the exact same message. Not only was the kingdom the topic the Lord began his ministry with, but it was the main topic of all his preaching. Other subjects mentioned were in connection with or in explanation of the kingdom. The majority of the parables were either illustrations of the kingdom from various standpoints and its different features, or served to point out complete consecration to God, and that it is essential to a share in the kingdom. And that's exactly what our parable of the pearl of great price parable is. Our Lord Jesus, in his talks with his followers, strengthened and encouraged their expectations of a coming kingdom, saying to them, I appoint unto you a kingdom as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones, judging or ruling 12 tribes of Israel. Luke 22:29-30. And again, fear not, little flock, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Luke 12:32. But it's instead of being crowned and placed on a throne, their king was crucified. Needless to say, his disciples were very disappointed. Two of them expressed their disappointment to the supposed stranger on their way to Emmaus after his resurrection. They thought, sure, it would have been him to have redeemed Israel, delivering them from the Roman yoke and making Israel the kingdom of God in power and glory. But they were sadly disappointed by the changes of a few days earlier. Then Jesus opened their understanding up by showing them from the scriptures that his sacrifice was needed before the kingdom could be established. Luke 24:21-25-27. Brother Russell summarizes God's kingdom beginning on page 617 of volume 4, where he says, as having a practical bearing upon the manner of the establishment of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, let us remember what we've already learned from the scriptures respecting the kingdom's royalty and those who shall constitute it. First, it's the kingdom of God in the sense that the Heavenly Father is the great king and has arranged a plan of salvation of which the millennial kingdom will be a part. It's the kingdom also in the sense that it will be established and perpetuated by his power. 1 Corinthians 15:24-26. It's his kingdom further in that it will represent him as the great chief ruler and his laws and his love and mercy through the mediator whom he has appointed. Second, it's also the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of God's dear Son, in that Christ, as the mediator of the new covenant, will be the active ruler of this millennial kingdom as the Father's representative, for the purpose of subduing evil, destroying sin, and bringing into full, hearty obedience to the Father and his laws all of the redeemed race willing to be fully restored to the divine likeness and favor and everlasting life. Third, it'll be the kingdom of the saints in that they, as a royal priesthood, shall reign and judge and bless the world in conjunction with their Lord Jesus. Romans 8:17-18. The kingdom class proper will consist only of our Lord and his elect of the gospel age, to whom he said, fear not, little flock, it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Of these also the Lord said to the prophet Daniel, the kingdom and dominion, even the majesty of the kingdom under the whole heaven, shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers shall serve and obey him. Daniel 7:27. So, brethren, with all that's been said so far, what do you think the pearl of great price is? Yes, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, the high calling. Brother Russell was asked that same question in 1915, found on question book page 427. Question was, what is the pearl? He answered, we might very properly understand the pearl of this parable to represent the kingdom of God. We all have intelligence or something to sell, something to give away, something to exchange. What are you giving? What kind of exchanges are you making? Well, as children, we were taught to exchange our time for knowledge, so we began our training early. We traded off hours, minutes, our attention to get instruction and knowledge. As we grew older, we said, now we must do something in the way of business. So we went into business, some as bakers, some as accountants, others as mechanics, others as boiler salesmen, to which we gave our time in exchange for money. One says, I will be a lawyer. I will make some money so I can buy an automobile made in Detroit. Then I will get a house of my own and become prominent and have a good name. Then when I go out with my family, people will say, here comes Mr. So-and-so, well thought of. That's the prize that many set before them. That's the pearl they intend to buy. It's what they're living for. Those are the prizes they spend their days and hours in attaining and planning how they'll work their business to make money. A child should be taught early to have some goals in life, and according to the wisdom of their parents, their goals will be more or less valuable, more or less reasonable, every child should have something worthy for which to work toward. Children not blessed with good parents or teachers to properly guide them don't get the proper blessing out of life because the child's mind starts searching and hoping for something profitable to do in life. These personal ideas, aims, and ambitions are the pearls referred to in our parable. They're all noble and honest ambitions and thereby considered goodly pearls. Before we came to the Lord, we may have had one or more of these different aims and ambitions or goodly pearls ourselves. Some may have been of great value and some less. Any goal or ambition in life is better than having none at all. Any person who has no ambition or no goals ahead of them is not doing the best they can do for themselves. But when we come into Christ, we come to know about God's plan and about the wonderful high calling now open. Then we realize that doing the Father's will is the best goal and ambition we could have. We've heard about the pearl of great price, of great value, and have given all we had to purchase it. All the other pearls, the pearl of being a great doctor, a great artist, a great musician, a great housekeeper, or anything else, are all insignificant in comparison with this great pearl, so large, so wonderful, and priceless. What is this great pearl, this great high calling? This pearl of great price is the kingdom of God in which you and I are offered a share. How can we get it? What does it mean? It means glory, honor, and immortality, the divine nature, sitting with Christ in his throne. We don't get a part of these glories. We don't get a part of these glories. We get either all or none. To get into the kingdom means to have a share with Jesus in blessing all the families of the earth and to have a share in all his future glory and honor. That is the pearl of great price. Our Lord very forcibly pictured this matter in this parable of the merchantmen seeking goodly pearls. Again, we all seek something of value for which to exchange time and influence, but when we come to see this one thing, the choicest of all pearls, we become so excited with it that we're only too glad to sell everything else that we have to obtain it. Well, you then say, I will give everything I possess for it. Then the Lord says, that will be just the amount required to obtain this great pearl. But if you say, I would like to keep just a little, the Lord will say, you can't have it. Jesus gave all he had, and he had far more than any of us. So we must give our all, whether we have much or little according to worldly estimates. We're getting a pearl worth a great deal more than millions of dollars, in all for a few pennies, so to speak. You say you haven't much to give? None of us have. But our God says the great pearl, is for sale. Anybody who has the disposition to appreciate it may have it. So, dear brethren, it's our blessed privilege to obtain this wonderful pearl if we will. The more we learn of the value of this great pearl, the more we appreciate it, and the more we want to sacrifice. But remember, it's not how much more we sacrifice, it's our all that's required. On reprint 4484, under the subheading, Our Position on That Subject, regarding Matthew 24:45, Brother Russell writes, in addition to the scriptures, we've learned to appreciate this great pearl through the divine plan of the ages. In it, we found something so far above our own conception and the conceptions of all others that we at once realized it to be God's plan, of which he declares, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my plans higher than your plans. Isaiah 55:9. We realize instinctively what a pearl of great price we've found, and that it would be foolish to look for any other to compare with it. It satisfies our longings as nothing else would do. Did you notice that when our Lord and we talk of this great pearl, it's with regard to its price or cost? Our Lord wanted to drive home the thought that it would cost our all to acquire it. He left the value or appreciation of it up to us to determine. He knew its value. He paid a higher price for it than anyone or than anyone can imagine. The high value he placed on this great pearl caused us to wonder why he used a pearl to illustrate the kingdom of heaven in this parable. There seems hundreds of other jewels or gems he could have used. So not knowing much about pearls, we went to Wikipedia and looked up pearls and found that a pearl is a hard object produced within the soft tissue, especially the mantle of a living shelled mollusk. Just like the shell of a mollusk, a pearl is made up of calcium carbonate in minute crystalline form. Now, that doesn't mean much, but we're going to get into looking at that a little deeper. It's made up of calcium carbonate in minute crystalline form, which has been deposited in concentric layers. The ideal pearl is perfectly round and smooth. The finest quality natural pearls have been highly valued as gemstones and objects of beauty for many centuries, and because of this, the word pearl has become a metaphor for something very rare, fine, admirable, and valuable. A natural pearl is one that forms without any human intervention at all in the wild and is very rare. Many hundreds of pearl oysters or pearl mussels have to be gathered and opened and thus killed in order to find even one wild pearl. And for many centuries, that was the only way pearls were obtained. This was the main reason why pearls brought such an extraordinary price in the past. A cultured pearl, on the other hand, is one that has been formed with human intervention on a pearl farm. The difference between natural and cultured pearls focuses on whether the pearl was created spontaneously by nature without human intervention or with human aid. Pearls are formed inside the shell of certain mollusks as a defense mechanism to a potentially threatening irritant, such as a parasite inside its shell, or an attack from the outside injuring the mantle tissue. The mollusk creates a pearl sac to seal off the irritation. The commonly held belief that a grain of sand acts as the irritant is, in fact, rarely the case. In our parable of the great pearl, whom do you think the parasite or irritant might be that enters the shell? Huh. Satan. What is it that seals off the irritant? Calcium carbonate. What is calcium carbonate? It's a common substance found in rock in all parts of the world and is the main component of shells of marine organisms, snails, pearls, and eggshells. Calcium carbonate is the active ingredient in agricultural lime and is usually the principal cause of hard water. What do we understand hard water to imply? Truth. In what form is it in? Minute crystalline form, or crystallized. What do we associate crystallization with? Character. How is it deposited over the irritant? In concentric layers. Concentric means it has a common center. So as the first layer is applied, the following layers are in common with it, assisting in eliminating the irritant. who do you think might represent the first layer to cover up, or may I say, bind up the irritant? I hear some mental gears turning out there. Makes you wonder how big a pearl would be if it consisted of 144,001 layers of crystallized calcium carbonate, or may I say crystallized characters. You think maybe our Lord used the great pearl to illustrate the kingdom of heaven for more than just its value? Getting back to a pearl's value, quality natural pearls are very rare jewels. The actual value of a natural pearl is determined in the same way as it would be for other precious gems. The valuation factors include size, shape, quality of surface, and luster. Single natural pearls are often sold as a collector's item or set in centerpieces in unique jewelry. Very few matched strands of natural pearls exist, and those that do often sell for thousands of dollars, hundreds of thousands of dollars. It's been said that in 1917, jeweler Pierre Cartier purchased the Fifth Avenue mansion, that's now the New York Cartier store, for $100 cash and a double strand of matched natural pearls valued at the time, 1917, at $1 million. The English word pearl originated from the Latin word perla. It's used to translate the Hebrew word of the Old Testament pronounced gabish, which means to freeze or a crystal, but is used to refer to pearls. Anyone here have Margaret in their first or middle name? The Greek word for the New Testament pronounced Margaritis means pearl in Greek. The English name Margaret originated from the Greek word for pearl. I think a sister Marguerite. We call her Sister Pearl. In the days of our Savior, pearls were represented amongst the most precious and most desirable of jewels, and the larger and more nearly perfect the pearl, the greater its value. Brother Russell, in reprint 4636, under the subheading, The Pearl of Great Value, says pearls were much more in vogue in ancient times than now. Pearl buyers traded in these gems and carried them to the market where they were highly esteemed. The parable represents one of these pearl merchants as coming across the finest pearl he had ever seen. He considered it so priceless that he was quite rejoiced to sell or trade all of his other pearls and property that he might become the owner of that pearl. This parable represents the gospel offer of a share with Christ and his kingdom as being superior to all other propositions of the world. The honor of the world, of name and fame, position and wealth, are indeed desirable, as the scriptures say. A good name is rather to be chosen than great riches. But when our eyes behold the pearl of great price, the kingdom offer of joint heirship with our Lord Jesus in this heavenly glory and the association with him in his work of blessing all the families of the earth, we realize that this is a priceless thing worth more by far than any of the honors and pleasures of the world. Those worthy to buy this pearl will gladly exchange all earthly things for it, even their good name. And this will be necessary, as the Master tells us, that they shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for your reward is in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets who were before you. Matthew 5:11-12. He that is not willing to have the kingdom at such a cost is not worthy of the kingdom. The apostle said, though through much tribulation must we enter the kingdom. Acts 14:22. And only those who willingly endure such tribulations for righteousness' sake, for the sake of the truth, in obedience to the heavenly calling, are overcomers. And only to the overcomers has the Lord given the exceeding great and precious promises. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne. Revelation 3:21. Our Lord didn't spend any time seeking goodly pearls. His goal was to purchase the pearl of great price. He knew early on he was to be about his Father's business. He later learned the price he would pay for it, but it didn't stop him. He would do whatever it would take, including sacrifice his perfect human life, to be the corresponding ransom for Adam's sin. In an article found on reprint 5341 under the subheading, The Life is in the Blood, Brother Russell writes, "When our Lord laid down his earthly life, he did not retain a right to that earthly life in the sense of using it for himself. He tells us in the parable that all who would gain the pearl of great price must sell all that they have, that is, all that they enjoy of earthly life or privileges. Our Lord had a perfect earthly life. He gave up that life. He poured out his soul or life unto death. On what basis? On exactly the same basis he put before us. If we would live, we must die. If we would reign, we must suffer. We must be dead with him. 2 Timothy 2:11-12. So we who follow in his footsteps must do the same. Are you able to drink of this cup? Brother Russell comments in reprint 5483 under the subheading, Are Ye Able? My Cup, My Baptism, that this was the Master's baptism. It met the full renunciation of all earthly rights. And now he asked those dear disciples whether or not they were ready, able, willing to follow him to that extent, to be sharers of his cup of ignominy and his death, his baptism unto death. Only by faithfully following him might they hope for a share in his kingdom. The same principles must apply to all the followers of Jesus. It is for each of us to decide whether we will drink of his cup or not, whether we will share in his baptism unto death or not. Only the lonely self-sacrificing, the lowly self-sacrificing will be able or willing to endure such an experience. Who is the merchant man in our parable? They are the same individuals, also referred to in the scriptures as a peculiar people. Brother Russell aptly describes them on reprint 5462 under the subheading Characteristics of the Peculiar People. He writes, while others seek power, wealth, and distinctions, or the other goodly pearls mentioned earlier, these peculiar people, or merchantmen, in our parable, count all the things of this world as loss and dross in view of the wonderful things that God has set before their minds. They have seen the pearl of great price and have given their all to purchase it. They see that the kingdom of God is the most valuable thing that is obtainable now or ever will be. They have recognized the terms upon which the kingdom pearl may be obtained and are seeking to make good the purchase. The terms of self-sacrifice, faithfulness to God at any cost, and patient endurance under adverse conditions, even unto the end. These peculiar people are seeking to accomplish this work in themselves because they see that these are the most gracious characteristics and qualities that can be imagined. For that reason, they are doubly careful to ensure they are zealous of good works. They love to see others good and happy, and they love to spread the knowledge of God. They love the things that God delights in because they have the Spirit of Christ. They are interested in reforms, social reform, temperance reform, every kind of reform. But this doesn't mean that they'll engage in all these reforms. The same man cannot be a great preacher, a successful farmer, or a successful lawyer all at the same time. If he wants to be great at any one profession, he must give up the others. In other words, to be great at one thing, all others must be sacrificed. Ask any Olympic athlete what that's about. These peculiar people have one peculiar work given them of the Father. They recognize how important this work is. They know they cannot give any of their time and attention to political reform or social reform or anything else outside of their own work. For this reason, they are called theorists instead of practical people. Nevertheless, they have the most practical plan of all, God's plan. God's plan is, of all plans, the most practical. These people, in becoming co-workers, are taking the wisest course. They see that the only ones who can grasp these things are those who have the eyes to see and the ears to hear. They know that others cannot go beyond what they see. The peculiarities of these peculiar people extend to all the affairs of life. A sermon by Brother Russell entitled Twofold Object of Gospel Preaching, found in the sermon book on pages 678 through 685, tells us how to secure this great pearl. It says, "As we examine this pearl more closely, we see a marvelous beauty that we had not noticed before. We see that God has made a wonderful offer to those who will renounce the world and consecrate themselves fully to Him, to follow in His footsteps, the footsteps of the Redeemer, faithful even unto death. For these, the Heavenly Father has in reservation great glory, high honor, and a change of nature from human to divine," 2 Peter 1:4. "These constitute the Church of Christ, and the Church will be joint heirs with Christ Jesus in His kingdom, through which God has proposed to bless the world. Whoever gets the pearl will have the privilege of being associated with our Lord Jesus in the work of helping the world up out of ignorance, superstition, and sin. For 1,000 years, this wonderful privilege will be afforded to Christ and His church, the privilege of raising to human perfection and everlasting life all of the poor fallen race of Adam who will accept the offer. Who of us wouldn't rejoice in the prospect of lifting up the world from sin and death to perfection and life? What wouldn't we give to bless and lift up all our relatives and friends who are not yet interested in the kingdom? How glad we are that all mankind will have the privilege of hearing and knowing about God. But that's not all. After Christ and the church have brought the poor world back to perfection, righteousness, and life, the church will be forever associated with her Lord to show forth the riches of Jehovah's grace throughout the ages of eternity." Ephesians 2:4 through 7. This is the pearl of great price. What must we give to secure this pearl? In the parable, the merchant man sold all that he possessed to obtain it. And again, so must we. It makes no difference whether we have a lot or a little. We must give it our all. We must yield ourselves wholly and unreservedly to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In one sense, the pearl is very cheap, practically a gift, since everything we have is nothing in comparison. Yet in order to purchase it, we must submit ourselves fully to the Lord. We must have no will of our own in anything. We must suffer reproach, scorn, persecution, loss of friends, tribulations, all necessary to our preparation for future service. In that sense, the cost is considerable. But whoever has gotten a glimpse of this great pearl will gladly pay the price. Whoever accepts this wonderful offer which God has made must enter into a covenant of sacrifice with Jehovah. Psalms 50, verse 5. Day by day, we must thereafter carry out this covenant. We must study the course followed by our Lord Jesus, who is our great example. then we must walk in our Savior's footsteps. He must deny himself, put himself into the hands of our Lord, and enter the school of Christ, learning daily the lessons of faith and obedience. After we have consecrated ourselves fully to the Lord, all that we have is his. We are only his stewards, who must render to him an account of our use of time, influence, means, strength, and all. We have very little to render to the Lord at best. When the time necessary for eating, sleeping, earning a living, and so forth is deducted, we haven't much left for active service for God. Therefore, we are, so far as we're able, to redeem the time of earthly affairs, spending as little as proportionately possible with duty and the necessity in housework, business, and so forth. Some of the earthly treasures can be relinquished in the interests of the heavenly treasures, so that more time may be given to the study of God's word in helping the brethren along the good way and proclaiming the message of grace to others. The number who will obtain this pearl is limited. During the gospel age, only 144,000 were selected to form the glorified church. Since 1881, we've been replacing those who lost their crown for not selling all to secure the pearl of great price. Since 1878, our Lord and the risen saints have been busy setting up the kingdom of God. It's here, brethren. We are in the thousand-year reign of our Lord. With all the time that has passed since our Lord's return and all that's been happening under the Lord's control, we can't believe there is much time left before the complete number is beyond the veil. If we are to sell all, we better do it quick. The time is short, and we must be about our Father's business. It's in the Father's business that we cultivate the fruits of the Holy Spirit, putting away malice, hatred, strife, and putting on meekness, gentleness, patience, brotherly kindness, love. This is the Father's business. And by doing so, we are getting ready to carry on his business. He wishes us to attend to our own education now and to do all that we can to help others to get their education. This is not the time to attend to the interests of the world. This, however, does not mean that we should not do nothing for the world, for we are to do good unto all as we have opportunity, especially to the household of faith. Seek first the kingdom of God for yourself, and afterward look after the brethren and those needing your assistance. Be kind and considerate toward all. Watch for opportunities to give a pleasant word or a smile to those you come in contact with. Be kind to them. They will see that you're different from others, and that you're not trying to find a flaw in everything they say or do or have. This doesn't mean you're willing to be taken advantage of, but that you're showing a kind spirit toward them. By doing so, you may pave the way for speaking the truth to them in the future. We don't know how much good may result from these seemingly little things, but doing so will be showing forth the Lord's praise, which is to be our constant aim. All of this is preparing us for the kingdom, laying up treasures to buy this great pearl. To do so will take all that we have. There is no other way to secure it. The time of the deliverance of the church is at hand. The end may come very soon. We wish only our Father's time and way. Let us then be faithful unto death. Daily we are learning patience, cheerful endurance, and submission to the will of the Lord. All this is shown in the faces of the Lord's dear people. I see them all in front of me. Let us continue then to let our light shine, and soon, we trust, we shall gain the pearl of great price in the kingdom. We'd like to close with a poem. The interpretation of the parable of the pearl of great price has been the inspiration for a number of hymns, including this Swedish hymn, Den kostliga perlan, meaning, Oh, that pearl of great price. Oh, that pearl of great price, have you found it? Is the Savior supreme in your love? Oh, consider it well, ere you answer, as you hope for a welcome above. Have you given up all for this treasure? Have you counted past gains as but loss? Has your trust in yourself and your merits come to naught before Christ and his cross? May the Lord add his blessing.